Right. For those who haven't been with us, we are continuing our study together through the book of Ephesians. And we are theoretically going chapter by chapter, though we're still in the first chapter after some 31 weeks now. So join me there in Ephesians chapter 1. And we are actually making progress, believe it or not. And for those who saw, I wrote three verses on the board tonight, and I heard at least one or two snickers as if, you know, how in the world are we going to get through three verses? I'm not planning to try to cover everything, or actually four verses. I'm not planning to try and cover everything in these four verses, but I want to touch on some elements from all of these. So we'll see how far we get with this section. Why don't we pray just before we read the passage, though. Father, I do want to thank you for your word and for this book of Ephesians in particular and for this prayer of the apostle. Thank you once again, Lord, for how you have impacted my life through the example that Paul wrote for us of how to pray and the kind of things to be concerned about in prayer and what it means to really pray with a high-level kingdom perspective, to pray the things that are uppermost and most important in your own heart so that we can pray with a heart for your great plan and your great purpose for our lives and for all of the lives of those that you've called unto yourself. And so I pray that this study tonight, Lord, would serve that purpose and carry us closer to the goal of what you're working to accomplish in us. And I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. And we are, as I mentioned in my prayer, we are studying through this prayer of the Apostle Paul's. The prayer, the actual introductory part of the prayer, begins in verse 15. And we have made our way all the way to verse 19. I'll read from verse 15 all the way through to verse 22, where we're going to at least get that far in touching on some of the elements of what Paul was praying about. Verse 15, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under him," or under his feet, "and gave him as head over all things to the church." All right, we'll stop there, although the prayer obviously continues through to the end of the chapter. We'll save the rest for later. Another study. I'm already biting off a huge chunk to try to accomplish tonight. So we'll see, as I said earlier, how far we get. Where we left off is we are in verses 18 and 19 in the midst of a study of what I've identified as three what's. And these three what's are really the core of what Paul is praying that God would do in the hearts and the lives of the Ephesian believers. And it's the core of what God wants to do in your life and in my life today, and in the lives of any Christians that have ever lived or ever will live between now and the time the Lord returns. What he's prayed for, as we saw early in the prayer, is that God would open their spiritual perspective, that they'd be able to see what God is doing, the great plan and purpose of God from before the foundation of the world, the same plan and purpose that he's working out through all of history, and the great plan that's going to ultimately culminate all things at the end of history. He's asking that God would open their eyes to see that plan. But specifically, Paul is concerned that they would see three things. That they would see first and foremost, as he says in verse 18, what is the hope of God's calling in the life of a Christian? And what we saw is that that hope is that you and I would one day be just like Jesus, with one exception. And that one exception is he will always remain God and we will never be God. But apart from that one distinction, God intends and plans to make us just like his Son, to bear his full and complete image in this world. That's the hope of why he saved us. He saved us, and that salvation is just the beginning point of what God is after in our lives. It's not the be-all and the end-all of God's purpose for us. He saved us in order to accomplish something even greater in us. That's to make us like his Son. And then the second thing that we focused on last week is that Paul is asking that God would open the eyes of the Ephesians' heart so that they could see what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we identified and dug into a little bit what the nature of our spiritual inheritance is. We're talking about not what God has promised for us here and now in this present life that we live, but what God has planned to give us on the final day. What is waiting for us as faithful believers at the very end of our story, in the very end of his story. And that is that we would share a real share, not just a meager little, dollop of what God has, but that we would be inundated with the riches of what God has given to his Son now. We don't experience the fullness of what Jesus is experiencing right now at the right hand of the Father, but God intends to share the fullness of that with us then. He won't give it all to us. It's all given to his Son, but we're meant to share that. And we dug in a little bit to what is it exactly that he's given to his Son. We saw that he gave to his Son honor, and he gave to his Son glory, and he gave to his Son responsibility, and he gave things to his Son that spiritually are of greatest significance and value. We're not talking about gold, silver, and precious stones in the physical and natural sense, things that won't have any significance and importance to our lives then, but those things that will matter most to us and matter most to him for all of eternity. And we will share in that because of what God has done in his Son for us. And then the third thing that Paul is praying, that God would open their eyes and open our eyes to see by extension, is what is the greatness of his power toward us who believe. And that's what we're going to dig into tonight. God wants us to understand what is the greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, in order to understand this, we're going to have to deal with, first of all, what is God's power? And then we're going to have to deal with what is the greatness of it. And finally, we want to look at what does it mean that his power, his great power, is toward us. All right, so let's look at those three things together. First of all, if I said to you, God wants you as Christians, in order for you to grow up and become the fully mature Christian God wants you to be, God wants you to know that he's powerful. That shouldn't be a big shock to you, that God wants you to understand that he's powerful. And if I said to you, do you believe, and I'll ask you, do you believe that God is powerful? Anyone that wants to say nay, anyone that wants to disagree just for the sake of argument, God's really not powerful. Everyone that knows the Lord. And Paul is praying this for the Ephesians, Every single person that he's praying for already knows the Lord. They have their own relationship with the Lord. Everyone in the Ephesian church, just like this one, just like any other church in Christian history, is at varying degrees of Christian growth and maturity. We all know, you know, some of us more and some of us less. We've all grown, some of us more and some of us less. But every Christian has a fundamental or basic understanding from day one as a Christian that God is powerful versus the alternative of God's just not very powerful. He's somewhat weak and unable to accomplish the things that are in his heart to accomplish. And that's our basic definition of power. Power is simply the ability to do whatever you either want to do or need to do. And so the question is God able to do whatever it is that he wants to do or needs to accomplish in order to accomplish the things that are in his heart? The answer is absolutely yes. I mean, for us as human beings, we have limited power. We have some power as human beings, but our power is limited. There are certain things that I can accomplish that I want to accomplish and that I need to accomplish, and other things I desperately need help in order to get those things accomplished. I'm limited in my abilities. I'm limited in the scope of my power. You are also. But with God, I think we just all automatically understand. We even use theological terms that we're all familiar with, like the main theological term that applies to this is we say when we're describing the basic nature of God that God is omnipotent. How many of you are familiar with that term? Basic theological term. And it just simply means omni means all, and potent is referencing power, means that God is all powerful. And no one would dispute that. That's a believer. So why is Paul praying that God would open the eyes of their hearts to see something that they already know? And the simple answer is, they must not know it the way that Paul thinks they need to know it. They know something about it. They already understand the basics of it. But the what we could call the advanced knowledge of it, the deeper understanding of it, the more significant aspects of it, they don't fully grasp yet. And God is going to need to open their heart eyes to see his own power at a deeper, greater level from a perspective that exceeds their present perspective. Otherwise, he wouldn't be praying for it. He would just say, all the Christians understand the basics about God's power. So we're established on that. Let's get on to talk about some more important things. Let's get on to pray about some more important things. But he stops and he prays, Lord, open the eyes of their heart that they would know what is the greatness of your power toward us who believe. So Paul is thinking something bigger in terms of God's power. Now, how do we, other than just the concept, how do we understand God's power? How do we know just how big it is, how great it is, how strong it is, how powerful God's power really is? If I said to you, okay, measure for me God's power. Just how strong is he? Just exactly how powerful is God? How are you going to answer that for me? I would say you can. We're meant to know exactly how powerful he is. That's why Paul's praying for this. He wants us to get just exactly how powerful he is. But in concrete terms, not just in the general concept of, yeah, God must be pretty powerful, but I don't really know how to explain it. I don't know what, you know, frame of reference to talk about God's power with, but I just know in my heart of hearts that he's pretty powerful. That understanding and that perspective is why Paul is praying for the Christians. He wants them to get beyond that level of understanding and go to the level of understanding that God had given to him about the power of God. Now, we're going to get into the specifics of how Paul did measure the power of God for the Ephesians to begin to take the first step in grasping the extent of God's power, the depths and the breadth of God's power. But I wanted to give you an example about where we start. One of the most significant ways we understand God's power is by his, what the Bible describes as his handiwork. His handiwork that's most obvious and most apparent is in creation. That's our starting point to understand the power of God. It's not the end point, but it is the starting point. And when we consider God's power in creation, we could look at a lot of different things, but I liked the way that this particular book phrased this. So I'm going to be reading. This is from a commentary on the book of Ephesians by a man named John Phillips. It's from the John Phillips commentary series. And this is his comment on this section regarding the power of God. And it's giving an example of the power of God from creation. And it struck my heart when I was reading it. So I wanted to share it with you. He's going to look at an example of God's power from the big picture, the biggest picture, and from the smallest picture in the creation of God. He starts first with a description of the sun. The sun, we're talking about that big bright ball of light in the sky, some 93 million miles away. The sun is 864,000 miles in diameter. It consists of 300, and this is approximate because no one's been there to actually measure this, consists of some 335 quadrillion cubic miles of violently hot gases. That's give or take a quadrillion, okay? And it weighs more than 2 octillion tons. Pretty big scale to measure that, but it orbits the center of our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, once every 200 million years, which gives you an idea of how big the Milky Way galaxy is, because most of you are familiar with this, but the Milky Way galaxy is what's known as a spiral galaxy, which means that it has a relatively dense center of stars, and then there are spiraling arms of stars that come out from it. If you look at the Milky Way galaxy from a top-down view, and our solar system is a dot on one of the outer edges of one of the spiral arms of the Milky Way galaxy. And so, since we're right toward the outer edge of the orbit of the sun around the center of the Milky Way galaxy, the size of this galaxy is measured by the fact that it takes our sun for just one rotation around the galaxy center 200 million years. That's a pretty big galaxy, all right? Now, with the naked eye, we can see approximately 7,000 stars in the sky on any given clear night and outside of the lights of the greater Los Angeles area. Do you guys in Cincinnati have a better view of the stars than we do here? Somewhat? Ah, yeah, Yosemite is a great place for stargazing. So 7,000 stars we can see with the naked eye. The Milky Way galaxy, however, this galaxy I'm just illustrating here, contains approximately 100 billion stars, which are suns similar to our sun. In this galaxy, we see 7,000 of them, but there's 100 billion of them in this structure. And the entire thing is 100,000 light years in diameter, meaning it takes, at the speed of light, traveling from one end to the other, 100,000 years to travel. It's an inconceivable 600 million billion miles of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Now, Edwin Hubble, who was the famous astronomer that the Hubble telescope is named after, calculated that by best estimates and from what we can see with the most powerful telescopes, that there are as many galaxies outside of the Milky Way galaxy elsewhere in God's created universe as there are stars inside of the Milky Way galaxy. All right? That's the power of God in visible evidence. The Bible is very clear about this in a couple of different places in particular, like Psalm 19 and in Romans chapter 1, that God has so constructed the physical and visible universe to display on a nightly basis to every human being that has eyes to see His great power through the things that He has visibly made. Now, let's look in reverse in a sense, and instead of looking at the big picture, let's take a look for a moment at the smallest picture, and that is the atoms that make up all of this and everything that we see, including our own physical bodies and all of the world around us. Atoms are less, a single atom, less than 1/1,000,000th of the thickness of a human hair. In the nucleus of the atom, numerous protons and neutrons are packed together in an inconceivably small space. Each proton and neutron consists of three even smaller particles called quarks. And if a hydrogen atom were 4 miles, just as an example, were 4 miles in diameter, the whole atom, the nucleus of that atom would be the size of a tennis ball. And the remainder of the atom is mostly empty space in which electrons travel around the nucleus like stars around the center of a galaxy or like planets in a solar system around the sun at the center. God's system is similar both on the smallest level and at the largest level. The electrons travel around the nucleus making this is pretty interesting. Each electron makes billions of trips around the center of the nucleus of the atom every 1/1,000,000th of a second. So if you divide 1 second into 1,000,000 parts, an electron is traveling within that 1/1,000,000th of a second billions of times around the center within that small space of time. They're traveling so fast, the electrons are, that it makes the atom behave as if it's solid, even though it's nowhere close to being solid. This is why we can touch each other and touch the physical world around us. That's what this stuff is all made of. The floor I'm standing on is mostly space. But there's a reason I don't fall into the floor, and that's because the electrons that make up the atoms within that floor are traveling so fast that it's like solid. And this is, of course, as we've grown in our scientific ability to understand these things, this is the power of God in expression. And we're meant to see that, and we're meant to understand that. And as great as the power of God is revealed in the atoms that make up everything in this created universe, and as great as the power of God is revealed in the greatest of the galaxies and the universe itself, that powerful, awesome expression of the power of God in creation is not the greatest expression of His power in history. God exerted tremendous power in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, when He spoke these words, "Let there be light." And the entire universe began to spring into existence, flowing out of those powerful words. But that's not the most powerful thing God has ever done. And God wants us to lean on Him for His power, but on something even greater than that. And so let's dig in Ephesians 1:19 to what He wants us to lean on as we think about His power. Verse 19, "What is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe?" Now, He uses some words here that we're going to have to take a couple of moments and we're going to have to define. We're on the second part now of our three-part study tonight. And the second part is we're looking at what is the greatness of His power. He uses a phrase, surpassing greatness. The problem is we're going to see in this verse that when we try to use human language to describe, to quantify the power of God, you know, human language is insufficient, really, to describe just exactly how powerful God is. And so what Paul does in this section is he really, and it's interesting because the Greek language is a much more technically oriented language than English is, and you can get much more precise in your definitions and descriptions. But Paul, in a sense, ransacked the Greek language for power words and began to heap them one on top of the other in this verse. in order to describe for us the greatness of his power. So the first word that he uses is surpassing, and the second one is greatness. The word surpassing literally means, if it was taken commonly, it's not the only place it was used, but if we're dealing with, let's say, in the context of the Olympic Games, which were common in ancient Greece, it was a word that would be used to describe like the discus throw or the hammer throw. Like when the ancient Greeks would take that flat metal disc and the strongest ones would heave that disc and they would measure the distance of the throw against the other throwers. The one that had thrown the disc the farthest in the history of the games had set the mark of excellence. The farthest anyone could throw, that was the greatest that could be done, the greatest that ever had been done. Now, if someone were to come along in a new generation, and you know how this works, whatever the Olympic record is, what the one thing you could be confident of is eventually that record will be surpassed. It will be broken by some new generation of athlete. Because, and why is that? Why do you suppose that records are always eventually broken as opposed to, you know, once someone does it, it's never attained after that? It's because each new generation that arises has that as their goal, and they're striving specifically to meet and surpass that goal. And so a surpassing throw is the throw that would shatter the previous mark in the games. Some young new athlete would rise up and throw the discus and just shock everybody because it would fly farther than the previously established mark of excellence. So it meant literally to overthrow. And specifically, overthrow the mark, whatever the previous mark or standard was. Now the word greatness that Paul uses here is a word which literally means magnitude. And it's a word which is used in the sense of trying to measure greatness. Like, how many of you were here in the Southern California area in January of 1994? And I forget the specific morning. Anybody remember the date? It's January 17th, 1994. Thank you. When at some, like maybe 4 a.m. in the morning, those of us who lived in this area were suddenly awakened. I know some of the children slept through it, unbelievably, but most people were awakened by this sudden, powerful jolt. And our lives were disrupted for days following because of this earthquake that we all experienced. And the first thing anybody wants to know, you know, in that case, it was hard to go directly to this because our lives literally were turned upside down for a few days. But on a minor earthquake, something not quite that strong, what's the first thing, if there's an earthquake, what's the first thing you want to know? Yeah, how big was it? And is the scale up? Really big, pretty big, sort of big, not so big. Is that the scale? We have what we call the Richter scale. And I don't know who Mr. Richter was, but he's apparently the guy. I should have probably looked this up. But he's apparently the guy that first figured out how to measure earthquakes. The strength, the power that is released in an earthquake. And that's what the Richter scale does. It measures the amount of energy that's released when that particular plate, you know, joining in the earth is disrupted. And there, every time that happens, there is energy or power that's released. And this scale enables us to measure the magnitude of it. So if we say, if it's a 6.0 on the Richter scale, that means it's a very strong and powerful earthquake. And a 7.0 is so many times more than that. Well, Paul uses this concept to describe what it is that he wants God to open the eyes of the Christians to see. He wants them to see, putting these two concepts together and reading again Ephesians, the first part of Ephesians 1:19. What he's praying for is that God would open the eyes of the Ephesian Christians to see how God has exceeded the magnitude scale of His own powerful expression in history. That's what he's saying. In other words, prior to what Paul is about to talk about in the rest of these verses that we're studying tonight, God has expressed His power in history. I've already mentioned in the reading that I did earlier that God expressed awesome power in creating all things. The Bible also says that God didn't just create all things. It's His power that sustains or maintains all things. It's His power that keeps those tiny electrons whirling so fast around the nucleus from just whirling off in some strange and unexpected direction. It's His power that keeps the earth in the exact orbit that it's in around the sun, the perfect amount of space between us and the sun to sustain our lives. It's His power that sustains that. And can you imagine if I said, okay, it's your job. This is the only job you have. You're supposed to keep all of those little electrons from flying off into space. Or you're supposed to keep the earth in the exact perfect proportion of distance from the sun. That's all you have to do. Just exert your own power and maintain that. You know, the concept is so far beyond us to be able to do something like that. And that is expressions, visible expressions of God's power. Yet, that's not the greatest expression of His power in history. Paul goes on to say, for us to grasp this concept, he's saying, God, open their eyes to see how you've exceeded the scale of magnitude of your power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. And this is where he begins to string together power synonyms. Let me give you a sense of these four words that he uses. The first one is in the word power itself at the beginning of verse 19. This is the Greek word dunamis, where it's kind of like the historical background of our word for dynamite. It doesn't actually mean dynamite, but that's where we get our concept from. It means potential power, power that's stored up, energy that's stored up that could and can be released for any purpose. The second word, working, in our translation is the Greek word energia. And of course, we get our English word energy from that. And it literally means power that's now not just potential, but active, power that has been released. The third word, strength, is the Greek word kratos. And it means force, great force that's being exerted in a specific direction. And then the fourth word is the word might, ischus, and it means inherent strength, strength that belongs to the source of the power that is expressing it. And so Paul is saying this: God, open their eyes to see what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of your might. Cause them to see it. But what specific things should we be looking at to really grasp just how great God's power is? Well, verse 20 through 22 are the specific examples that Paul prays that God would open their eyes to see, so that when they see these things in the way that they should, they'll really grasp just how powerful God is. Verse 20, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. All right, how can we really grasp and know just how great God's power is? There are two examples that Paul is praying that we would see in the way that we should see it. And those examples are the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. And this is what I believe Paul is implying in the way he's described all of this. That the two single greatest expressions of God's power in all of history are when he raised Christ from the dead and when he lifted Christ from this world back to heaven and seated him at his right hand as Lord over all things. That when God did these two things, he exerted more power than when he placed all of the stars in the heavens, when he organized all of the atoms that make up the substance of this universe. Both of those being in creation, awesome displays of power when you really grasp what he was doing. But beyond that, those two acts of God in creation, the creation of the stars and the creation of all the atoms, those set the mark for how great God's power is. And when God raised Christ from the dead and brought him back to heaven and seated him at his right hand, God surpassed or exceeded the mark of the magnitude scale that he had established when he created all things. Now, why would the resurrection of Christ, we'll start with that, why would the resurrection of Christ be a greater expression of God's power than the creation of all of the heavens and all of the billions upon billions of stars that fill the heavens? And every single one of those stars is composed of an unbelievable number of individual atoms that God is controlling and God is maintaining by his power. And yet when he raised Christ from the dead, he exerted greater power than that. How could that be? And why is that so? Well, when God created all things, when he created the heavens, I mean, I don't want to make light of it by any means. It's an awesome expression of power beyond anything, even beyond human comprehension at this level. But when he created all things, there was, in a sense, no spiritual resistance to what he was doing. He created all those things, in a sense, in a vacuum. There was no friction against the expression of his power, no resistance to the expression of his power. When he created it, there was nothingness, and he flung all of those things into existence by the word of his power with nothing standing against it. Yet when he raised Christ from the dead, it was in the context of all the forces and power of darkness set against that one act. Remember when Jesus was crucified, let's turn and read a portion in the book of 1 Corinthians together for a moment. I think this will say it better than I could say it myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The idea is that when Jesus was crucified, all of the rulers of this natural world that participated in his crucifixion rejoiced, thinking that they had eliminated a problem. And of course, behind the scenes of the natural rulers, we have the spiritual rulers, the forces of darkness, what we'll read later in the book of Ephesians are described as the powers of darkness that were at work influencing those natural rulers to do what they believed to be the thing that would ultimately frustrate the plan of God for the salvation of men. And so all of the powers of darkness were set against Jesus ever coming out of the tomb. Having been crucified, Satan was fully cooperative in the crucifixion, thinking that it was his greatest triumph. But he was not at all cooperating in the resurrection. And when Jesus rose from the dead, God exerted his greatest expression of power against all of the resistance of the kingdom of darkness and of evil. And his Son came forth glorious and powerful and triumphant. And that's not enough, because God also then, a few short days later, brought his resurrected and glorified Son back to heaven. And as he did so, we'll study this when we get to it. We're not there yet in the book of Ephesians, but it describes the ascension of Christ as an ascension, a passing through. If this is a schematic of this world, and this is heaven, and Jesus, this isn't a physical reality so much as a spiritual reality, of course. As Jesus ascended, he passed, it says, from this world into heaven. But as he did so, does anyone remember what he passed through on his way to heaven? He passed through what is described as, and again, we'll get into this in more detail when we get there. He passed through what is called the heavenlies. The heavenlies. We studied a little bit of this when we were first digging into Ephesians chapter 1. This is months ago now, though. And in the heavenlies is located, among other things, the prince of the power of the air, as he's described at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2. The one set against the plans and purposes of God. And so God triumphantly led his Son through the heavenlies in a triumphal parade of victory back to heaven. And in doing so, it wasn't like Satan was just, you know, rejoicing in what had taken place. This is the exertion of God's power to demonstrate his full and final victory over all of the forces of darkness that have ever resisted his will, his plan, and his purpose through all of history. That's the greatest expression of God's power ever. It's so great that anything God has done with his power in your life, this was greater than that. And not just a little bit greater, but far greater. Now, what is knowing that meant to do for our lives? And this is the last part. Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1. We've left this last section, which is certainly, though it's last, it's not least important, because this is where the rubber meets the road for our lives. We've studied what is there important for us to understand about the power of God, and what is it that we're meant to understand about the surpassing greatness of his power. But the last detail of this phrase is we're meant to understand, and Paul is praying that God would open their hearts and open our hearts to see what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Okay, it's one thing for me to say, okay, you have, after our brief little study tonight, you have a greater grasp of the specifics of the expressions of God's power. But in a sense, it's all theoretical. In a sense, I mean, it's real. It happened. God exerted his power in that way. But you weren't there to see it with your own eyes, and I wasn't either. And so, to what degree does that really impact my life and yours? And to what degree does it change the way I go about living? What we're meant to see is that the measure of the power that God exerted in raising Christ from the dead and bringing him back to sit at his own right hand in authority over all powers and over all things from that point forward in history, that the measure of that is what God has made available to every believer from that moment that he ascended back to God's right hand forward through the rest of history and certainly for the duration of our lives. What that means is the same power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead is directed toward you and me. It's toward us. We could say it's focused on us. It's not just that God is in heaven, seated on his throne, just exerting power, and it's just going in every direction, and it's not directed, it just oozes from him because he's so powerful, and he doesn't have any conscious will for it to go one place or the other specifically. It just is out there. And, you know, because it's floating out there everywhere, we grab some experience of God's power every now and then. What we're meant to see is God's power is expressed like a laser beam, not like, you know, a broad light that goes in every direction. It's focused and directed. And what it's focused on is us. And who the us is defined by is, of course, it's toward us who believe. Meaning this measure of God's power is not experienced by the world ever. People who don't believe the gospel. This measure of God's power is only ever experienced by believers. Now, the earlier expression of God's power, the creative power of God, is experienced by everyone in this world. You can't avoid it. Living in this world, just physically touching something, you're experiencing the power of God, whether you realize it or recognize it or not. That's the power of God, an expression that thing is holding together as a solid object. That you're even alive and breathing is the power of God. Everyone experiences that. But that doesn't change everyone's life. People go through their entire life oblivious to the significance of the power that's being expressed around them in creation every day. But this is special power only for the believers, for you and for me. And God has directed it toward you. Now, you may be saying, okay, well, if God has directed that much power toward me, and how much again is it? The same measure of power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead, which is the greatest expression of his power ever in history. That is directed toward us who believe. You might say, well, you know, I don't feel all that much power. So where is this directed power? Well, keep in mind, it's toward us who believe. There's an active and a passive sense of that. The passive sense is it's just there and active in every believer's life, no matter what's going on in their life at that given moment in time. That's the passive sense. I think Paul is emphasizing the active sense here, meaning that there is something important about actually seeing the power of God, recognizing it, understanding it, and believing God for it in that moment. That you experience it in that moment. This is why he's praying for them to get this, as opposed to just writing about it and saying, well, this is what's going on with you all the time. He's praying for them to experience it, which is really, in essence, in this case, a prayer for them to see it and to believe it. To see how great God's power is focused on you, your life, and to believe the power that's available to you. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, God wants you to experience in your life. Now, what is that going to do if you do experience it? Well, all of us know, as believers, how weak we are. You know, if we're honest and we you know, we're not proud about our life and our circumstances, we all understand how weak we are. We're weak in regards to certain temptations. We're weak in regards to certain actual sins that we commit. We're weak in regards to things that we fear. We're weak in regards to relationships that we should be handling in a different and better way than we do. We're weak in regards to the physical pains and sufferings that we have to endure just living in these fallen bodies in a fallen world. We're weak to various circumstantial stress in our life that drains us and tears us down. And there's, you know, we could make a list. There's so many other things that we're weak to. What God wants us to understand is that the same power that he exercised to raise Christ from the dead is available in each one of those circumstances for us. And not just like available like once in a great while, maybe God will do a special thing and you'll get to taste some of his power. He wants every single time you're faced with temptation. He wants his great power that he used to raise Christ from the dead to be actively involved in your heart so that you can successfully and powerfully resist that temptation. Every time you're in a relationship that is struggling and needs the power of God to be active in that relationship, God wants His resurrection power to be expressed and experienced right then in that circumstance. He wants us to be making use of His power in the sense of He wants us to appropriate what He has made available to us and what He has focused upon us. And all that takes is for our eyes to be open to see it and for our hearts to simply trust Him for it. This isn't a power that we can work up. I mean, there's no way you can exercise this for yourself. You can't make this happen. You can't, you know, do spiritual gymnastics and snap your fingers and you know, just have all this power popping around you. It's just simply a matter of having your eyes open to see it and your heart trusting God for it. Lord, I'm struggling in temptation right now. I need the same power that You exerted when You raised Christ from the dead to give me the strength to resist this in this moment. Do you think that if you approach it from that perspective that God's going to say, oh, sorry, I used up all my power when I raised Christ from the dead. I don't have any left over for you to successfully resist this temptation. You might as well go ahead and sin because you're not going to be able to handle it. That same power that raised Christ from the dead and fully and physically transformed Him is meant to fully spiritually transform us. And it's available for us to trust and believe Him in that way. Now, I want to read one last passage of Scripture, and we'll end here tonight. It's a story from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6. Famous story, but it applies to this circumstance that we're studying, or this principle that we're studying, about God's available power, but which we need to have our eyes open to see and our hearts open to trust God for. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is from the life of Elisha and his servant Gehazi. And we'll read starting in verse 8. 2 Kings 6, 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel. And he counseled with his servant, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." He's making plans for the war. The man of God, that's Elisha in this case, sent word to the king of Israel saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." God has given a prophetic revelation to Elisha, and he's warning the king of Israel, giving him alternative plans, knowing the plans of the Arameans in advance. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him, thus he warned him, so he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. He called his servants and said, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" He's suspecting there's a spy in the camp. There's no way that the king of Israel could know these plans, except if there's a spy in his camp, because he's thinking horizontally, he's thinking from a purely natural strategic perspective. He has no clue at this point that God is actually speaking to the king of Israel through Elisha. So one of his servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." So he's making plans to eliminate the prophet so that he can finish his strategy. And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant, this is the servant of the prophet, said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" The servant has been with the prophet of God for a period of time now. But even at this point, he's not fully grasping the extent of God's power like Elisha himself does. He sees a circumstance that it's arisen, which is he and his master, the prophet, are in this city, and it's now surrounded by the army of Aram. And all he can see is, we're lost. It's hopeless. You know, there's no way we're going to escape this circumstance. And so what is the prophet's response? So in verse 16, Elisha answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, is Elisha referring to an army that is at his disposal like the army of the king of Aram? He is and he isn't. He's referring to an army, but it's certainly not a physical army like the Arameans. So what Elisha does is at that point, it stops in verse 17 and he prays and he says, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And obviously what he's praying for is that God would open the servant's eyes to see what Elisha himself has already seen. It's like Paul praying for the Ephesians to open their eyes to see what he has already seen. And so, having prayed, the Lord answered Elisha's prayer, and the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So what's going on is, in the servant's perspective, before the Lord answers his prayer, Elisha's prayer, in the servant's perspective, the situation is hopeless and lost. But from Elisha's perspective, things are in good shape, because he sees something that the king of Aram doesn't see. He sees something that his own servant doesn't see. He sees something that none of the other people in the city see. What he sees is the reality of God's power. And the power of God that God had expressed for Elisha in that circumstance was an army of angelic chariots of fire, literally surrounding the army of the Arameans. They thought they were surrounding Elisha. Instead, they themselves were surrounded by the greater power of God. What Paul wants us to see, what the Spirit of God through Paul wants us to see, is the greatness of God's power that really is available to us. We have to have our eyes open, though, to see it. We have to have our heart open to believe it and to trust God when we most desperately need it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would do for us what you did for the Ephesians. And you would answer our prayer like you answered Paul's. I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see what is the greatness of your power, the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. And I thank you for that grace in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.